It's good to have you here this evening, and we're going to be sharing communion together, remembering the sacrifice that our Saviour made for us, the price that he paid to redeem us. And before we do that, we're going to pray together. Let's come to God in prayer and just bring the whole evening to him. Father God, we thank you for every opportunity we have to meet together. We're mindful that still in this world there are places where simply trying to do something like this could create major problems and imprisonment and even death, Lord. We thank you for the freedoms we still have. Help us never to take them for granted or to abuse them or to neglect them, but celebrate them and most of all to celebrate you as we meet together. We pray that tonight in taking the bread and the wine that we might remember all that Christ has accomplished for us, all that he did for us, and waiting for him with expectation as he returns. And that, Lord, together as we look at your word and as Keith speaks to us and encourages us, that we would honour his preparation by taking your word away and allowing it to change us this week. We just ask, Holy Spirit, that you'd open our hearts to receive all that the Father seeks to speak to us tonight. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. If you were here yesterday for the Thanksgiving service, it was a good time, wasn't it? Sad time, but a good time. And for those who were able to visit Pete and were here, you know that his favourite passage was Psalm 139. It was one that he would turn to, as we were told, if nothing else were given, he would go for that. And it just struck me, I haven't got time to go through everybody's, but I have a number of favourite passages. That's the problem. How do you choose one out of so many? But would anyone like to raise their hand and tell me what if they've got a favourite verse or passage that they like to go to? Chris? Wonderful one, isn't it? Yeah. It do. It's very true, and it's so practical, isn't it? You know, where do you put your dependency? Yeah, Tony?
I can't remember the reference, but for God has not given us a spirit of fear.
Oh, Timothy, yeah.
Love and the same mind.
Yeah, Timothy. 1 Timothy, yeah. Eunice? Yeah, it's nice to follow those things through and use it in your prayer life as well, because it gives you that sense of God's presence. Shanna?
Psalms 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation, so where shall I go from the Lord? The Lord is my fortress and protecting me from danger.
Amen. What a wonderful psalm. Yeah, it's a strong psalm, that, isn't it? Well, with God being your protector as well. I thought you were going to come out with, the Lord is my light and my salvation, and he's become my song, because that was what I give it as my baptism verse years ago when I was smaller than I am now. That was ever possible. Any others?
I will lift up
my eyes. Sorry, carry on, Hilda.
I will lift up my eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help
comes from the Lord.
Amen.
That's a lovely psalm, that, isn't it? Yeah. And well remembered in the Authorised Version as well. I'm pleased to see that, Hilda. We had that this morning on the radio about the Authorised Version. Julian!
Follow that.
Yep.
Psalm 103, uh-huh. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all our sins and heals all our diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle.
Amen. Hattie? That's a good one too, isn't it? Yeah, because why worry about tomorrow? Because it's in God's hands, isn't it, Hattie? Yeah. Jill?
My favourite passage is Philippians 4, verse, well, let's say 4 onwards. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And also the following on. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things.
So it's that letter is full of good things. It, like when we studied it together, and particularly those passages. Yeah, one of my favourites is, as I call it, the clotted cream verse. Some of you know what I'm going to say. The clotted cream verse. I was reminded because Esther read it recently and sent me a text saying, "I've been reading the clotted cream verse, Dad." The verse is, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, for that is who we are." And that word lavish to me is kind of a girt big dollop of clotted cream on an ice cream. That's lavish, isn't it? You might have thought it would have something to do with food, I know. But I encourage you this week, if you've got a particular, you've shared some of them, a passage or a verse, go back to it, revisit it. And let God teach us something afresh. Because like Chris said, you can say it every day or turn to it every day, and yet there's something new and refreshing, even from such a well-known, familiar, well-loved verse. Do that this week as part of your devotions, because God's word is living and sharper than a two-edged sword and cuts through all of our pretense and misunderstanding and ministers to our soul. So do that together. I'm going to invite Rachel now to lead us in our opening song of worship, which will lead us into the bread and the wine to share communion. Thank you, Rachel.
But I'm not sure what time of year it is when you can't talk about New Year's resolutions or you can't sort of talk about New Year's messages. But since the elders did it last week, I reckon I can still get away with it this week. And what I'm going to tell you now is my New Year's resolution. And I'm going to tell it to you now, and it's three words, okay? And I'm going to be not testing you, but I'm going to come back to it throughout the sort of next 20 minutes or so. And hopefully, by the time I get to the end of my talk, you'll see how I got there. Okay, and those three words, just me to check I've actually got them right now, is recognise God's sovereignty. Recognise God's sovereignty. And if you're not too sure what sovereignty means, sounds even more loud enough, I mean power. So recognise God's power. And I don't know if you saw the recent research, which was around just about Christmas time, and it said that they reckon now that brain functions sort of die off, not in the 60s, they start to die off when you're in the 40s. Looking around the room now, I can almost hear those brain cells falling off. But there is also research which shows that if you try a bit of mental activity, then that stops that process happening. And I know another sort of definition of fear is going out and handing out a bit of paper with a pencil and people saying, "It's not a quiz, is it?" Well, no, I'm not going to ask you to do a quiz. I'm asking you to do something much simpler. And it's something I reckon almost everyone should be able to do, particularly the kids. And that is, I want you to play three games of noughts and crosses. Or if you're an American, tic-tac-toe. Okay, three games. Now, before you're thinking, this bloke's got nothing to talk about, he's just filling time, he just came here to be warm, there is a clear link I'm going to establish between noughts and crosses, global thermonuclear war, and the Book of Ecclesiastes. Okay, so you've got 1 or 2 minutes, three games of noughts and crosses with anyone you want. I don't care if you win, lose, or draw, just three games as quick as you can. Hopefully, there's enough stuff around. Okay, got about 30 seconds left. About 30 seconds. Okay, if you can come to the end of your game, so don't start another one. Even if you've lost, don't start another one. Okay, now I think some people, I obviously wouldn't do that, we're taking that far too seriously. There are too many sort of people going, oh, yes. But as I said, there was a point, or there is a point, I hope, which you'll see, to playing noughts and crosses. And really, I like to see noughts and crosses as a bit of a metaphor or a illustration of how our year often goes, whether it be the year just gone or the year which is coming up. And if you think about what happens in noughts and crosses, if you're paying attention, if, like Jason, you're far too competitive, then, you know, you're going to win, but you really want to do that, and you'll focus. And in times in life, we win, and things go well. Other times, we lose that bit of focus, and our opponent does a little bit better, and we lose, and we have those ups and downs. But for most people, what happens if you play noughts and crosses a lot, particularly against the same person? What will happen? It'll draw. It'll stalemate. You know, because you know what they're going to do, they know what you're going to do, and it's quite a simple game. I often think that is actually what happens a lot in our lives. We go around doing the same things, sort of day in, day out, and at the end of it, we're pretty much back where we were at the start. And because of that, you know, noughts and crosses, I suppose, can see ultimately futile, and I suspect some people often see life as being a bit futile. Now, looking at me, you're obviously thinking, well, he must be quite young, okay? But you'll be surprised to know that I am actually a child of the 70s. Now, not many good things came out of the 70s, apart from status quo, okay? And you youngsters, you're thinking, who is status quo? Ask your parents, they're bound to have a Quo CD somewhere. But even though I'm a child of the 70s, most of my influences came from the 1980s. And the first film I can remember from the 1980s is a film called War Games, okay, which is a really good film. And in War Games, it's a bit like an early Terminator. This supercomputer was going to launch a nuclear strike against Russia because it got control over the missiles. And a very young Matthew Broderick had to teach it not to do this, and he did it by teaching it noughts and crosses to show the sort of what futility meant. Okay, so noughts and crosses prevented global nuclear war. And it's with this idea of futility in mind, I want to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. And when you're at school, and I'm sure all of us share a school experience of one form or another, I can imagine that you remember from school some things you didn't like your teachers saying. You know, things like, needs to work harder, should pay attention in class. Or my favourite report I ever got from my history teacher was two words, and he said, too laconic. Now, if you know what laconic means, you realise the irony in that. But have you ever thought of it the other way? If you were a teacher like I am, what is it that you don't like, or what is it we don't like children saying to us? Well, because I don't teach any of you, I feel quite happy to say the two things I really don't like. The first is after I spent about 5 minutes saying, right, this is what the homework is, written it down on the board, gone through, and then some kid will either put their hand up and say, what was the homework? Or as they're walking out the door, somebody will say to his mate, oh, we didn't get any homework then. And that really winds me up. But the thing which winds me up more than anything else is, and this is older kids will say this, they'll say, sir, what is the point of studying this? It's not in the exam, or it's not going to help me get a job. Yeah? And put aside the fact that our education is purely for kids, exams, and jobs, it always reminds me of the opening lines of Ecclesiastes. And this is reading from the NIV, and this is chapter 1, verse 2. Where it says, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. Now, I'm sure most of the kids I teach would say, well, that perfectly describes most of the lessons I teach. But the last time a kid said that to me, he wasn't actually talking about my lesson, bizarrely. And probably, ironically, he was actually talking about RS. You couldn't really see the point of that, which was someone standing at a church pulpit, which does seem, I'm sure there's something in there. But Ecclesiastes is one of my favourite books of the Bible. And it's not just because, if you read that opening sort of chapter, it reads like a geography textbook. If you read verse 7, okay, verse 7 there, this is a process of geography, which I can guarantee all of you will have been taught at school, and we just seem to teach endlessly. And verse 7 says, all streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. Now, there is top Welton Baptist glory for anyone who can tell me the geographical process that is describing. The water cycle. Okay, don't shout out, please. Put your hand up next time. But indeed, the water cycle. Absolutely brilliant. Yeah, I know, it's disgraceful. But that's not the reason why I like Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is beautifully written. You know, Mike was saying this morning that we should go and just read the Gospels and just reread them because every time something new comes out. And I would say Ecclesiastes is like that. Just go and read it. It's just such a well-written book. But more importantly, it is a book which doesn't really pull any punches when it's talking about life. And it really gives us, I think, hopefully, which we're going to get around to a bit later on, it really gives us a good idea of a meaning for life, which again seems quite ironic when we start with that meaningless, everything is meaningless bit. But let's just look very briefly at the book so we've got some idea of what we're talking about. And, you know, I'm no expert. You know, I get my stuff really from the sort of study Bible. And that reckons that this was written in the time of Solomon, okay, around about 935 BC. Okay, so there is a bit of debate about whether or not Solomon wrote it, but it's certainly written about Solomon's life, looking back on his life and sort of trying to draw from him or his experiences some ideas. And if you read it, the first time you read it, it's very pessimistic. It's a very pessimistic message. However, I think it's a bit like one of those famous quotes from Shrek. Okay, in Shrek 1 we're talking about here, okay, Shrek 1, he says, ogres are like what? What does he say ogres are like? This is Shrek. Onions. Put your hand up. Well done. Yeah. He says, Shrek says, ogres are like onions, to which Donkey says, what do you mean? They're smelly. Yeah, which is a good one. But the key thing about onions, of course, is the ideas of layers. Okay, and Ecclesiastes, I think, very much is a book of layers. And you can peel off these layers of negativity and end up, well, I think, right at the end with a very positive message. Okay, and that's hopefully where my original bit about my New Year's resolution, which was what? Recognising God's sovereignty. Very good. Okay, well, hopefully you'll see where that comes from. But let's just have a look quickly at a few of the layers. Again, go back to chapter 1 and... basically, the first seven books, really, though, are the teacher or preacher or whatever he's called in your version, trying to sort of talk about all the things he's tried in order to try and find fulfillment and then ultimately not really finding it. If we look at chapter 1, verse 10, he's looking at scientific discovery. It says there, is there anything of which one could say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. So that didn't work. He looks at wisdom in verse 13. So verse 13, it says, I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study, to explore by wisdom all that is done underneath heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid upon man. Okay, and in verse 14, I've seen the things done under the sun, but all of them are meaningless, like chasing after the wind. So he didn't think much of wisdom, didn't get him very far. If we go on to chapter 2, he looks at laughter. Okay, it says there, chapter 2, verse 2, laughter is foolish. He then looks at other things which he might have got pleasure from. So he's got in verse 3, he's talking there about alcohol. He says, I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. In verse 4, it looks at property. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. And in verse 7 and 8, he's looking at luxury and what he had gained. So there in verse 8, I amassed silver and gold for myself, the treasure of kings and provinces. But all of that, he concludes, was ultimately futile. It got him nowhere. Chapter 2, verse 10 and 11 sums it up very well. It says there, I deny myself nothing my eyes desired. I refuse my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this is a reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all the things my hands had done and what I toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained after the sun. But the point of Ecclesiastes, I would say, is not that we shouldn't do these things. We should just sit around and wait to die, as it were. But, you know, we have to do things in our lives, and we are called to do many things. It's not that those ideas of or the things we do, whether it be work, pleasure, food, or whatever, they are inherently wrong. The key to recognise is our ultimate satisfaction or fulfilment does not lie in them. It doesn't even help us towards them. And this is very much reflected in our modern society. You know, you've only got to look at the fact that we have got the wealthiest society on the planet, the best technology. Even this thing is amazing technology. And yet, you know, we are dissatisfied. Look what happened in our towns and cities across the summer. But in geography, I study many things. And one of the greatest things, one of the most enjoyment I've got, is looking at a thing called the happiness index. All right, and the happiness index measures the happiest place on the planet. And surprisingly, it's not Midsummer Norton. Okay, it is actually an island in the Pacific called Vanuatu, if I can spell that right. And that is supposedly the happiest place on the planet. It's quite a strange place. Can anybody tell me who they revere as a god on Vanuatu? You've got your hand up. You've already answered the question. Is anybody else can answer that question? Mr. Williams over there. It is indeed. It is Prince Philip. They revere Prince Philip as a god. And that always makes me smile. Perhaps that is why it is the happiest place. But if you actually look at the happiness index and how it's constructed, it's quite tedious. But basically, it says in Vanuatu, the reason why they're happy is because they have quite a simple lifestyle, which is based around community and it's based around a sustainable future. Okay, it's all those sort of PC terms. But I actually saw a program which I highly recommend. If any of you get to do 4 on demand or whatever, go and have a look at it and see if you can find it. It was called Meet the Natives, all right, where these guys came from Vanuatu and they went around the UK ultimately to meet their god, Prince Philip. But as they did, they went and they stayed with different people to see what it was like to experience the UK. And I always remember them going to Manchester and they saw this homeless guy on the street and they were amazed. They said, well, what is this guy doing? He hasn't got a house. And they said, you know, the people with him said, well, he's homeless. And these guys said, well, why don't you build him a house? That's what we would do. And it seems so simple to them, but so difficult to us. Now, what I'm not saying is that living in poverty is fun. You know, I'm not saying that we need to go back to a different lifestyle, a simple lifestyle. But there is a very clear link which shows that the richer you get, the less happy you get. Up to about $20,000 a year, the more money you get, the happier you get. Beyond that, that increase in wealth does not bring the same increase in happiness. Because as you earn more, there's more stress. Your quality of life suffers. You spend less time with your family and so on. Okay? But if work, pleasure, wealth and so on doesn't bring us satisfaction, you know, it's not that thing to escape from futility, perhaps we should just take a different perspective and perhaps we should just live like the Vanuatuvians. Sounds like a bunch of characters from Star Trek. I'm not quite sure if that's how they you should pronounce the collective noun. But perhaps we should just be like them, to be content. Forget the acquisition of wealth and just spend a little bit more time on the experience of life. And as a positive person, I'm sort of quite attracted to that. It sounds like quite a good idea. And this is summed up quite well in a poem. Now, I know what you're thinking. Hold on a minute. Keith knows a poem. What's going on there? Well, I'm going to amaze you. I don't just know one poem. I know two. Okay, and you're going to hear both of them, my two poems I know, tonight. And this first one actually reflects my classical education, because this is based around Homer's Odyssey. And Homer was writing, you know, in ancient Greek times, and he's writing in the Odyssey about a mythical place called Ithaca, if I can pronounce that right. I'm sure somebody would tell me if I've got it wrong. And Ithaca was a place of belief, a massive wealth. It was the place where you wanted to go. And certainly in the Odyssey, that's where the journey was going to end. It's sort of an amazing place. And this poem was written by another Greek in 1911. And I'm not going to embarrass myself by trying to pronounce his second name, because I've tried it in front of the mirror about 20 times. I can't get it right. So I'm just going to call him Constantine. That was his first name. I'll pronounce that. And it's quite a long poem, so I'm just going to paraphrase it just to the bit I want. Okay, and it goes like this. It says, when you set out for Ithaca, ask that your way be long, full of adventure, full of instruction. Have Ithaca always in your mind. Your arrival there is what you are destined for. But don't in the least hurry the journey. Better it lasts for years. So that when you reach the island, you are old, rich with all you've gained on the way, not expecting Ithaca to give you wealth. Ithaca gave you a splendid journey. Without her, you would have never set out. She has nothing else to give you. But if you find her poor, Ithaca has not deceived you. So wise you have become of such experience that you've already understood what it means to be or to be at Ithaca's. And to me, as I said, that's a really positive way to approach life. You know, we might have aims and aspirations about being better off, being wealthy, having a better house and so on. Okay, but along the way, we're going to encounter difficulties. And, you know, we may not reach it. But provided we enjoy the process of living and we learn from that, then surely that's going to bring us satisfaction. And that might actually seem the case. But I'll just give you an analogy from my life. When I was about 13, 14, I started kayaking. Okay, and over about a period of about 15 years, I really got into that sport. Got far too into it. You know, I went at least four times a week. And what I found was that every time I went on a river, it wasn't enough. I wanted to go on the next river, and I wanted to do a harder river. So I started paddling nice little flat rivers. Then I went up to grade two. Then I went up to grade three. Then I got up to grade four. And then I got up to grade five. And grade six, basically, is, for me, means you're going to die. So I wanted to paddle grade five. And I got to grade five. And when I got there, you know, what did I do next? You know, it's like Alexander. You know, I can't remember the exact quote, but something about not having enough worlds left to conquer. He wept because he had nothing left to conquer. And I would argue that that experience of life, it sounds great, but in the end, it's just an experience. And sooner or later, one experience is going to wear out and we're going to want another. And certainly, going back to Ecclesiastes, the writer of Ecclesiastes, whoever it is, was not impressed by that. He's not impressed by experience. If you look at chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, he very much puts it in context by comparing man to animals. You know, men have experiences, animals have experience. They're all the same. You're going to experience the same fate. And it says in chapter 3, verse 19, man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantages over animal. Everything is meaningless. Okay, it's that word meaningless again. And, you know, at this point, you might be thinking, this is quite depressing. You know, all he's talked about so far is basically everything we might think is important is actually meaningless. But underneath all those negative layers, I would say in Ecclesiastes, there is a real call to faith. First of all, it explains why we are searching. If we turn to chapter 3 and verse 11, and it says there, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set out eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So within us, according to that verse, there is a searching, a need to find something. But it's a need which we can do nothing to fill. And the whole of Ecclesiastes, the whole of that book, is about the teacher or whoever it is trying to find a way to fill that gap, whether it be through good or evil, whether it be through wisdom or folly, whether it be through work or indolence, whatever it might be. However, like noughts and crosses, it all turns out to be ultimately futile. But fortunately, Ecclesiastes doesn't just leave it there and say, well, that's it. You know, like, was it Corporal Jones in Dad's Army? You're all doomed. Okay. He doesn't leave it there. And, you know, this morning Mike talked about sat-navs and about direction and the fact that the scriptures or the word of God should give us direction. Ecclesiastes is about how the human way doesn't work. Okay, but God's way does offer a solution. And John Adicott put it very eloquently last week when he said that sort of simple line, there is God's way and then there is the other way. Well, the first or much of Ecclesiastes is all about the other way and the other way not working. But what is God's way? Well, the first part is my New Year's resolution, which was what?
Recognize God's sovereignty.
It's getting good now. Okay, and the second part, once we've done that, is to get on with our part in God's plan. And in verse 11, it points out that we're never going to understand life truly because we're not God. And therefore, we have to accept that God knows what he's doing and that we're not able to be in control. And I often find that when I write these things, I do lots of these things for school, I often find that I'm writing these things to tell someone else, and it's really something I should be telling myself. And this is, again, very much the case. Because I'm someone, you know, as a sort of bloke, you know, likes to sort things out, got a bit of pride, and I don't like being told that I'm not, you know, actually in control. It, you know, it's counterintuitive to me. And I really feel that that challenge, that God is in control, not you, is my personal challenge for the year. To stop trying to take control of things, to stop trying to understand, and do what Psalm 46, I think verse 10 says, you know, be still and know that I am God. But that's the first part. The second part is to fulfill the place in God's plan. And again, if we look at Ecclesiastes, there's one verse right at the end which makes that very clear. Chapter 12, verse 13. It makes it clear that obedience to God is the key. And it says in there, now all that has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for that is the duty of mankind. And, you know, true satisfaction then in Ecclesiastes comes from not from our own efforts, not in our own knowledge, not only money, pleasure, work, popularity, whatever. True satisfaction, he says, will come from knowing our place in God's plan and doing what God's purpose is for us. Again, last Sunday, Paul talked about in his elders thingy that he was talking about keeping the greatest commandment, about being a good neighbour. Jonathan Cooper talked about being in the right place in order to form part of God's plan. But before all of that comes a recognition of God. And if you go back to the greatest commandment, it doesn't start with love your neighbour as yourself. It starts with love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind and all your soul. And again, you know, Mike spoke about this morning. When he's talking about the four parts of the gospel, it started with, you know, everything begins with God. And I would say, you know, this is the key message of Ecclesiastes. And it's my resolution this year to try to recognize this first and foremost. Because once I get that bit right, then I think the rest will follow a lot easier. And I'm going to read you my second poem. Now, don't be thinking that, you know, I'm going to start taking up acting or anything else. This is the limit of my artistic knowledge. I've already admitted that I'm a big status quo fan, so you know that I'm not actually that that artistic. And this is one, again, you've probably heard before. And it's probably one, you know, as I said, it's probably more for me than for anyone else. But it's it very much tells me what I should be doing this year. And this is probably heretical to say this. It's written by some Eastern mystic, but it works well. And it starts this. It says, when I was young, I was a revolutionary, and my prayer to God was, Lord, give me the energy to change the world. As I approached middle age and realized that half my life was gone without changing a single soul, I changed my prayer to, Lord, give me the grace to change those who I come into contact with. Just my family and friends, and I shall be satisfied. But now I'm an old man, and my days are numbered. My prayer is, Lord, give me the grace to change myself. And if I prayed this right from the start, I wouldn't have wasted my life. Well, I like to think I'm not an old man, okay? I've still got some time left. But that's part where about changing myself, I think, is really important for me. And, you know, that's my resolution, you know, to accept or recognize God's sovereignty. Because that is the bit, I believe, which is holding me back. And, you know, again, just to sort of tie in what we heard this morning, you know, Mike said there are four things, key things you should be in the gospel. The first being beginning with God. Everything begins with God. The second was that it all went wrong with man. And I would say Ecclesiastes really sort of talks about those two things. But what it doesn't do, which is what the gospel does, and which we're going to come on to no doubt on our Sunday mornings, is the third and fourth part, God's solution in Jesus Christ and our response to it. But my resolution, accepting or recognizing God's authority, God's power, God's sovereignty, whatever you want to call it, that is where it all starts from. And I think that for me, and possibly for somebody else here, then perhaps that is where we should be looking to start. Okay, that's it. Yeah. Can I turn this thing off?